Tonight we're going to go back to the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 8 as we continue our study through the Bible. You know, it's so awesome. I don't know how many of you started with us in the book of Genesis. How many of you started in Genesis? Raise your hands. Okay, cool. That's so cool. In going book by book through the Bible, we've been going back and forth, Genesis and then Matthew. And now we're up to the book of Hebrews. And we're coming to the book of Job pretty soon in the Old Testament. But it's so good to be able to know what God's Word says. There are so many churches and so many people that do not know God's Word. And it's really important in the days that we're living in today to really know who God is. And to know what the Scripture say. Especially, you know, to have that Christian liberty that we want to have so that we can serve Him and love Him and walk in holiness to God. And one of my favorite writers is Paul the Apostle, because here in the book of Hebrews, he writes to us and he shares with us some very important things. He's been talking about the superiority of Christ. And he's talked to us, you know, that actually Jesus is greater than Aaron. Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the Levitical priest. And now in chapter 8, he's going to be proving to us that Christ's heavenly priesthood is a better order. The writer here now shows that the priesthood is to minister through a better covenant. You know, you have the Old Testament, now you have the New Testament. And the Old Covenant is in reference to the book of Genesis, to the book of Malachi, the Old Testament, 39 books of the Old Testament Bible. And then the New Covenant, which is greater now, 27 books of the New Testament. And of course, Christ coming and becoming the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. In the Old Covenant, it was very hard. Imagine you being a priest, which you never sat down, you were always standing, and they would serve from age 30 to 50 for 20 years. And then the sinner coming every day when you sin, you had to do a sacrifice. I mean, imagine how frustrating that would be. How many times do we sin in one day? Bringing a dove, a turtle dove, or a pigeon, or a lamb, or a goat, they would have to be sacrificed, because they would have to be a sacrifice of blood. And the blood would have to be sprinkled. And imagine the priests doing the sacrifices, especially on the day of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, where close to 2-3 million people would come. And they would have to kill all these lambs and all these turtle doves. And yet, Jesus Christ comes and He actually dies one time and it takes care of all of our sins. A better covenant. A better sacrifice. Why? Because the Old Testament was things that He actually shown us, things to come, pictures. But now the reality is Christ, as He's come to die for the sins of the world. And yet the Levitical priests ministered according to the old covenant that God had made with Israel. Where? In Mount Sinai. With who? With Moses. When God gave Moses 2 tablets of stone, 10 words, gave to Moses. These are the rules for my people. And at the same time, as you look at history, by the time the Jewish Sanhedrin was in command or in charge, they had taken these 10 words, which are called the 10 commandments, and they had made them 613 laws to be kept. They had added to it. I mean, 10 is enough, but 613? That's a lot. And I don't think that any one of us, anyways, not even them, could ever live according to the law. The law was given to become a schoolmaster, appointed to your guilt, that you are guilty, you are a sinner, you need to be redeemed. And it's so cool, because when Jesus Christ came in the Old Testament, they would have to kill an animal and then bleed it And the blood would have to be sprinkled in the tabernacle. And then the animal would be split, some for the priest and then for the offering. And it would be consumed as a sweet barbecue unto the Lord. But when Jesus Christ came and he died on the cross and he shed his blood, he became the ultimate sacrifice once and for all. Goats are of no value. Pigeons, turtle doves, none today. And by the way, since 70 AD, when the Roman emperor came, sent Titus to destroy Jerusalem, and Titus came to Jerusalem and sieged the city of Jerusalem, the first thing he did is when he besieged it, a Roman soldier was up by the Temple Mount and went into the temple and set it on fire, and it burned down the temple and all the walls and were destroyed and all of the doors. And that was the last time that any Jew ever committed a sacrifice to God. They haven't done it for 2,700 years. No sacrifices. That's why today, when you talk to the Jews and you ask them, well, on the day of Yom Kippur, it's the most holy day to the Jews, you ask them, how do you take care of your sins if there's no blood? No lambs, no turtle doves. They'll say to you that they do good deeds for all their evil deeds for the year. They'll just do good deeds. And they think that buries their sins. But the Bible says it doesn't. That's why Jesus Christ came and became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You see, the very fact that God calls it the old covenant, he does it by introducing a new covenant, and the new covenant proves that the old Levitical priesthood has been done away with by, listen, the cross of Jesus Christ. By the cross of Jesus Christ, it's been done away with. The old covenant is of no value at all. No value at all. It's new. Which this is preventing his readers from going back to Aaron in the old covenant. And the writer now in chapter 8 proves the superiority of the new covenant. That Christ is better than anything else. Better than Aaron. Better than Moses. Better than any priest like Aaron. Christ is it. And so tonight we see here in chapter 8, he's going to be God's exaltation of Christ, that Christ is the better covenant, the new covenant. There's nothing apart from him. We can't build anything more than Christ. He's the only one, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so Christ being superior to all the Old Testament, we begin now. Let's go back just for a moment in the book of here of Hebrews in chapter 7, because to get the picture, otherwise we won't get the full picture here from last week. In chapter 7, beginning with about verse 24. This is what he says here. He says, but he, because he continued forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, speaking of Jesus. Therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for those of the peoples. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He's telling you that Jesus never sinned. He's sinless. You see? He's the only one that could ever do that. The old priests in the Old Testament could never do that. They never sat down. They were always busy sacrificing. Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. You see? At the right hand of the Father, as we'll see in a moment. Look what else he says. He says, verse 28, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses. Men's weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son Jesus, who has been perfected for what? Forever and ever and ever. No priest could ever do that. Not Aaron, not Moses, not any Levitical priest could ever do that. So Jesus becomes superior to all things. Now, this is what I don't understand. Why is it that so many, you know, Catholics do not believe in this? That it's not Mary that is the mediator. Jesus, he's going to tell you in a moment again. In 1 Timothy 2:5, he says that Jesus has become the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It's really important, because if you don't get the true picture of Christ being the mediator between God and men, then you'll be like the rest of the world, always looking for some different mediator, which cannot help you. The only one that can forgive sins is Jesus Christ. Nobody else. That's why when people go to confession to another person, a priest, and you confess your sins to him, he can't forgive your sins. He cannot, according to the Bible. The only one that can forgive sins is Jesus Christ. As we confess, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins. You see? That's what the Bible says. And yet, people will argue, will become argumentative. People will fight for it and say, well, you know, you just don't understand. No, I do understand the Bible. I understand what God's Word says. And that's why it's really important. It's not what I say or you say. What does the Bible say? I love Dr. McGee. The Bible says. Dr. Billy Graham, the Bible says. If you can't back up what you believe by the Word of God, the Bible, then you have no authority to speak. Because who are we? We're nobody. That this is the Word of the Lord. This is the Bible. God's Word. It's really important that we understand this. Why? Because there are people that are always trying to push people into eternity. Pushing people into the kingdom of God. It may be your mom, it may be your dad, it may be your brother, sister, friend, whatever it is, you know. How many times have you seen it where, you know, a person is dying and they're trying to get them saved before they die, but the problem is this, we do not know that. Do they really mean it when they pray? You see? Only God knows. That's why heaven is going to be a mystery. When we get there, we're going to see people that we thought were not going to be there, and people we thought are going to be there are not going to be there. We need to be careful that we understand redemption, that we understand God's grace and God's love and mercy, and that we understand true sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He said it himself in John chapter 8. He said it, and he meant it. For there is no salvation in any other name but the name of Jesus. He's the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So now here, in chapter 8, verse 1, now we're going to see the purpose of the priesthood in the Old Testament, that it was only an intercessor for the people before Christ came. He says, now this is the chief end or the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. I mean, how much clearer can we have it? The Old Testament priests never sat down. They were always busy sacrificing. What is sitting? Sitting, literally, when you see this word seat here, it speaks not only of, you know, a person that comes to a rest, but it comes to a place of, you know, the job is done, completed. Atonement is finished. No more. Sitting at the right hand of the Father, equal authority with the Father, as we see with Jesus here. And sitting down, we see that Jesus' ministry is a ministry of intercession. Interceding for who? For you and for me, the Bible says. He intercedes for us. He is our defense attorney. according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. Let's look at that. He is our attorney at our defense. He says in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "My little children, these things I have written unto you, so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate or a lawyer or an attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Interesting, you see? Jesus, the one that takes care of our sins. He's become the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is my attorney for my defense. When Satan comes to accuse you or me, Jesus steps up to the plate and says, "Father, he's one of mine. He defends your case if you're a redeemed child of God." He cannot do that for an unbeliever. Only for believers. So we see that here. Secondly, he is our mediator, as we said in 1 Timothy 2:5. Why? Because he is our salvation. And salvation is what? Finished. You can't add to it. It's done. Done forever. He saved us unto the uttermost. He shed his blood on Calvary for each one of us. "Father, it is finished." He dismissed the spirit, and it was a done deal. And then he rose again the third day. And for 40 days he was here post-resurrection time to the disciples, talking to them, teaching them, leading them. And then on the 50th day, what happened? As he ascended to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and they were baptized with power, you know, as they came from on high on the upper room in the day of Pentecost. That's what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. He's the one that he's talking about here. Now, this is the main point or the chief end of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, Jesus Christ, who is seated. Notice that. Seated. At the right hand, a symbol of what? The right hand is a symbol of royalty and honor. Royalty and honor. Jesus. At the right hand of the Father. He says, on the throne of the majesty in the heavens, which we saw here. And then verse 2, it starts now here. Jesus now, as we have seen, he never entered the holiest of holies. He never went into the holiest of holies here on earth. But he now enters into the real holiest of holies where? In heaven. In heaven he sits now at the right hand of the Father. I love that. Notice this. He says, a minister, Jesus, notice, always serving, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. Notice that. Jesus is the true priest where? In heaven. In heaven. Not on the earth here. The priests in the Old Testament were to take care of people's sins by sacrificing the animal, bleeding it, and then sprinkling the blood. But Jesus Christ came, and he became our atonement, the ultimate sacrifice for each one of us individually. And here he says the true tabernacle, which speaks of what? Of the true tent, the true person. And the sanctuary here, he's talking not about the earthly tabernacle, but he's talking about the model of heaven and the throne of God. Remember in the book of Revelation, he gives us the model in chapter 4 and 5. What Moses received here on earth in the book of Exodus was only a picture and a type of heaven. When we get to heaven, we're going to blow our minds. The same thing that was here on the earth. He gave us a model, what it's really like in heaven, the tabernacle. Then in verse 3, notice the excellence of his ministry here. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Remember, the priests of the earth were appointed. They would serve from 8:30 to 50. They were appointed. You have to be a Levite. If you were not of the tribe of Levi, you couldn't be a priest. Jesus was not, what, from the tribe of Levi? Think about that. He was from the tribe of Judah. Interesting. The tribe of Judah. He's a priest forever. He was God. a priest in order to be a priest at this time, not only to be born in the Levitical order from the house of Levi, but at the same time, he had to be complete. That is, he could not have a bad eye, because then that would be a defect, or a bad hand, or a bad leg, or whatever it is. They couldn't have any defects. Otherwise, they'd be disqualified from the priesthood. We have that in the Old Testament. Jesus was perfect. Perfect man, perfect God. 100% both ways. Never lost his deity. And yet here again, look what he says in verse 3. For every high priest, earthly priest, is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. Did he offer a lamb? Did he offer a turtle dove? What did he offer? He offered himself on the cross. You see? He became the ultimate sacrifice. The priest killed lambs, goats, turtle doves. Jesus offered himself. That's why in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Jesus became the ultimate sacrifice, our atonement for our sins. And what's so cool about that, people, understand this, that once you come to Jesus and you confess your sins, truly confess them, then you repent of them, guess what happens? He casts them as far as to the east and the west, buries them in the deepest part of the ocean, remembers them never again. You cannot ever bring them up again. They're not there anymore. They're gone. Gone. That's why every day we need to confess our sins. We need to repent every day. No matter what we do, we need to be open to the Holy Spirit and God so that he can work in us and work through our lives. One of the things that happens to Christians is Christians have a lot of condemnation, especially new Christians. You know, the devil comes along and says, "Oh, no, you know, you've just committed the most horrible sin and God will never forgive you." That's why Paul wrote in the book of Romans, "Therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." He tells you what position is in Christ, not outside of Christ. Condemnation, it draws you away from the cross. When you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you shoot straight ahead. There's no condemnation. You should not be condemned. You're not guilty. You're done with your sin. And yet, what does the devil do? The devil comes along and always, always brings condemnation. Condemnation. When we, by faith, should trust the Lord and believe that what he's done it once and for all. It's a done deal. Once we confess it, once we repent, I'm not guilty anymore. That's where our human nature comes in. And, you know, if somebody does something to you, what do? You keep record, plus you keep telling what they did. Jesus doesn't do that. Doesn't do that. You can go to Jesus and say, "Now remember," he says, "You did? I don't see it here." Done. But if you're a non-believer, he says, "Oh yeah, there's a whole list in here." That's why when people die and they're not Christians and they stand at the white throne judgment, what did he say in Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15? The books are going to be open. And the books are going to be open, and every person that does not have Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, since the day they were born to the day they died, whether it's 50 or 100 years, everything has been notarized. Everything's written. They're going to be judged. But if I stand as a child of God, as a child of the light, and I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as I stand there, he's going to turn the page and say, "Not guilty. Come on in. Open door." But those that do not have the blood of Jesus Christ upon their sins, they're going to be guilty. And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you evil servant of iniquity." And they'll be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Not so for the Christians. Not so for the believer. I love it. Because of what Jesus Christ has done in that new covenant for us. He died for our sins because he loved us so much. Look what else he says. Verse 4. For if Jesus were here on earth, he would not be a priest. Notice that. I mean, the temple was still, at this time when Paul's writing, it's actually 64 AD. In 70 AD, Titus comes and burns down the temple. So it's at the end. So they still, right now at this point in time, they have a temple where they come and sacrifice. There's an earthly tabernacle there in Jerusalem. So that's what he's talking about. He says, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer their gifts according to the law. So Jesus is going to be a heavenly priest, not an earthly priest, from the tribe of Judah, where the temple here was still in existence at this time. And 6 years later, it would be destroyed by Titus. And they would have no more temple, no more sacrifices up to the present time. They cannot sacrifice. They do not have a temple today. And that's why the Antichrist has to come. When you go to Jerusalem with us, we'll take you down to the city of Jerusalem inside by the Temple Mount. And there are Jews there by the Temple Mount that have been for years and years building all of the utensils, all of the garments, everything that is going to be fitting in the temple that's going to be rebuilt, they already have done it. They're just waiting for the temple to be built. They had it all. And we recognize that when Paul the Apostle is writing to the church of Thessalonica, he talks about this Antichrist that will come, and the first thing that he will do is he will want to build a temple for the Jews so they can worship. In the first 3.5 years of the last 7 years of world history, the Antichrist will give favor for the first time in history. He will bring peace to the earth. And he will give favor to the Jews to go on top of Mount Moriah. If you're standing here where I am, this is the Mount of Olives. And looking down where you are, this is where the actual valley, the Hidden Valley is over here, and the Gehenna Valley. And then as you look across, you have the Temple Mount. And this is where the temple stood. And there's a little dome over here, and then there's a Muslim temple over here. And then the Eastern Gates right here. And the Bible tells us that when the Antichrist comes, he is going to allow in the Temple Mount to build a wall between the Arabs and the Jews, which we call the Gentile worshipers and the Jewish worshipers. And he will allow them to build their temple on the Temple Mount and to worship for 3.5 years. But in the middle of the 3.5 years, the Bible tells us that he will walk into the holiest of holies in the temple, and he's going to sit down and he's going to say, I am God, you worship me now. And at this point in time, as the church is already in heaven, and the Antichrist has given the mark of the beast, and those that were left behind are living on the earth at this time, they're going to see this thing. The Jews will rebel against the Antichrist. And that's where in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, they are scattered, and the Antichrist will begin to pursue after them, and he will kill, according to Zechariah 14, he will kill 2/3 of the Jewish nation, and the 1/3 of the Jews will be able to escape and to go to the city of Petra as they come up the Mount of Olives and go onto the other side in the Judean hills over to the Judean wilderness and go by the Dead Sea, and they go across to the city of Petra, which is already there today, and they will be sealed for the last 3.5 years. God will protect them and watch over them, and nobody will touch them. Otherwise, every Jew would be killed. It's already in order. And that's what the Bible teaches. You see? The Antichrist will come. He will build the third temple. He will allow them to build it, to worship for only 3.5 years. And then all hell will break loose. For the Antichrist desires to be what? God. You worship me. I am God. And the Jews will never do that. So 2/3 are wiped out, and only 1/3 survives. As God spares the Jews. They're the only race today, think about it, that have been what? Preserved by God. The only race. And who hates them? The whole world hates them. And where do they live? In a little place as big as New Jersey. And everybody wants that place. Why? Because God is dealing with Israel. Because today Israel doesn't believe in God. They're atheistic. And yet God helps them. But one day the Bible says their eyes are going to be open. And they're going to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is so good what Paul brings out here concerning the sacrifice and how Christ is better than any earthly priest. And then he goes on to say this. He says, of the priests who offered the gifts according to the law, verse 5. He says, who serve the copy, notice, of the real here, and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, Exodus 25:40, he said this, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown on the mountain. Notice God says, the way I gave it to you, that's the way I want it built. Why? It's a picture and shadow of things to come. Like the temple in heaven. It's a picture. What we saw in the wilderness, the tent, the tabernacle. And then when they built the temple, you see, it's a shadow of things that already exist in heaven. Amazing when you think of what heaven's going to be like. So here he talks about it and gives you scripture for it. Then all of a sudden here, he in verses 6 to 13 now, he's going to teach you about the new covenant that is superior to the promises of God. He says here, but now he, Jesus, was obtained a more excellent ministry. Notice that Jesus is working what? Under a new covenant now. We call it what? The New Testament. In contrast to who? To the Old Testament covenant. The Old Testament predicted, shadow, things to come. The New Testament fulfillment. It happened. So here, what we see is that he's telling us that the Jews not only don't understand right now, but here it's actually the shadow before they have the real. And yet when Jesus Christ came, what did the Jews do? They rejected him and they crucified Jesus. But not only the Jews, the Romans too. Every one of us did. But Jesus was the real thing and yet they could not see it. He's the real thing. Look what he says again. He says, but now he, Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry, more than who? Than Aaron, than Moses, than the priest. In so much as he is also, check this out, the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, here it is again. The mediator, the one who stands in the middle of a better covenant, which was established on what? On better promises. By the time we get to chapter 7 through 12, we'll see the better promises. Or chapter 9 through 12, we'll see that. The better promises that are given. Here he's literally talking again. It's this new covenant of God that begins to conform me into what? Into the image of Christ Jesus by what? By the working of the Holy Spirit in my life. When we came to become born again of the Holy Spirit, what happened? There was a transformation, there was a change. That's what's so cool about regeneration. That, you know, you can play church, you can go to church, you can join a church, but unless it is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the person or the child of God that transformed that person will never be the same again. That's why Jesus says you have to be born again of the Holy Spirit in order to do what? To receive the promises of God. The promises are only for believers, not for non-believers. It's really important that we understand this because it is conditional upon God's faithfulness, not my faithfulness, that this new covenant was made for us and it was sealed, listen, by blood. By blood. Whose blood? The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. It wasn't the blood of lambs or goats or turtle doves or pigeons. It was the blood of Jesus Christ that sealed my fate. Because of what he did for me. Not Mary, not Joseph, not any saint, but it was Jesus Christ, the one that did it all for us and sealed the contract with Father. It's so cool to see that. Then look what he says in verse 7. He says, for if that first covenant, notice that, if that first covenant had been faultless or perfect, then no place would have been sought for a second. I mean, if the Old Testament was good enough and sacrificing animals was good enough, then Jesus didn't have to come. But it wasn't good enough. You see? It wasn't good enough. God had to send his only begotten Son into the world to redeem the world. To die for your sins, to die for my sins here. It was not an accident. It was not an accident. It was really the hand of God. We needed the New Testament to be fulfilled. 39 Old Testament books, 27 in the New. So here we have the first problem with the covenant. You know, we need a new covenant. And then he says in verse 8, because finding fault with them. Notice that. Who he found fault with? The people in the Old Testament. Sinners. They sinned against God. He says what? Behold, the days are coming. And now, again, he's quoting now from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Let me go there and quote the whole prophecy. This is so good. 31, chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Listen to what he says. In 31, beginning with verse 31, he says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I look at way back in the Old Testament, he's telling them, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So, what, I mean, imagine that. You're in the Old Testament, the New Testament is not written yet, and you're reading this prophecy here. Imagine, he's talking about, what is he talking about? Not the old covenant, but what new covenant he's talking about? The New Testament. Look what else he says. My covenant which was broken, notice, though I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, that I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wow. The Jews in the future. No more shall every man teach his neighbor or every man his brother, saying, hey, come and know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their sins, and their sin I will remember no more. Can you imagine that? God loves Israel. God loves Israel. God loves the Jews. That's why I love Israel so much. I love the Jews. Even though they do not know God, those are God's people. If it wasn't for them, we would have never known Jesus. They gave us the scriptures. They gave us the most valuable thing in this whole world, the Bible, the Word of God, so that we could know it. And so here Jeremiah, prophesying what God said he would do. He says, again, notice, real important, because he's back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Notice that. It's a new thing. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, but I discarded them, saith the Lord. So what does he do? He takes you back to remind you that when Moses got the Ten Commandments, what did the people of God do? They broke the Ten Commandments. As you read the history of Israel, by the time they get out of Egypt and they go across the Red Sea into the wilderness, 40 years they actually go around, they all died except for their children and they're 20 years old. Joshua leads them into the other side of the promised land. By the time you read Deuteronomy and then the book of Joshua and Judges, by the time you come to Judges chapter 2 verse 10, it says, and then when that generation died, there arose another generation that did not know the Lord, their children. From that point on, as you read Judges, 1 Samuel, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and 1 Chronicles, it's all what? It's all a mess. Apostasy. worship of other gods. Remember, they worship Baal, Molech, Ashtoreth, the gods of fertility, the gods of sex, the gods of power. And God, because of their disobedience, by the time, you know, you go back to Leviticus, and they actually, remember God says, you can work the land for 6 years, and the seventh year, don't work it, let it rest, and you'll be productive, and I'll take care of you for that year. What do? They robbed 490 years from God, and God says, you're going to make it up. I'm going to send you 70 years into captivity to Babylon. You're going to pay me back. This is really important. You know why? Because there's a lesson there. Whenever you rip God off, God will make you pay it back. When you rip him off, you can't rob God of anything. The Jews robbed him of 490 years, and they paid it back by 70 years in Babylon, 7 years in captivity because of what they did. And you know where the warning came? Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. I'll show you. They should have known. Here Moses warns them. In chapter 28, he starts out. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. What is the covenant based upon? Obedience. Don't forget that. Obedience. If you don't obey, then you reap the consequence of your disobedience. Look what else he says. He goes on. He says, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be, your fruit be on your body that produces your ground, and increase in your cattle and offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall your basket be when you, notice with your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before your face, and they shall come out against you, notice one way, and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you and your storehouses and all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And the Lord will establish you a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. If you keep, here's the condition, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by my name, of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods, its fruit of your body, and the increase of your livestock, and all the produce of the ground in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open to you his good treasure. The heavens will give you rain on your land in its seasons, and bless the work of your hand. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall be above only and not beneath, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them. And you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, or go after any gods to serve them. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Wow. And you can read at home chapter 28, 29, and 30. It will blow you away. God says, if you don't obey, then all these will come cursings to you. They didn't obey. They were cursed. Cursed as they went to Babylon for 70 years to make up for every seventh year they ever took from God. Everything they did against God. And to me, that's just amazing, because look again what he says. Go back to verse 8. He says, because finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So we know that Israel, again in the future, is coming back to the land. They came back and when? May 14, 1948. They've been there now over 50 some years. And then secondly, Israel will be delivered from the great tribulation. God will spare them. One third. In the middle of the tribulation period, he'll save them. And then thirdly, all Israel's enemies will be destroyed by the Lord eventually. Nobody will be able to touch a Jew. And then fourthly, Israel as a nation will turn to the Lord one day. As a matter of fact, Zechariah says when they see him coming back at the second coming, they said, hey, who pierced your hands? And who pierced your side? And who pierced your feet? And he says, this was done in the house of my friends. You did it to me. And they're going to know the Lord. And they're going to worship the Lord. How beautiful. God's plan for Israel. A better covenant for them. And so we see that Israel was disobedient and they worshiped other gods. Verse 10. For this is the covenant, Jeremiah 31:33, Zechariah 8:8, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. After those days of what? Of judgment. That I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I love it. Can you imagine that? Some people will say, oh, Israel, God's done away with them. No, he hasn't. God's going to work with Israel. God's going to do it. He promised it. He's going to keep his promises. And then check this out, verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. They're not going to have to preach. They're not going to have to witness. Why? He says, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Isn't that beautiful? God's going to reveal himself to Israel, to the Jews. I am God. I am Jesus. Amazing, amazing. Isaiah 54:13, you can take that down. Jeremiah 31:34, the prophecies. Verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Isn't that neat? Why? Because they are forgiven. Notice, and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Isn't that what he says about us too? If we repent, if we confess, if we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, his blood covers us, but he says what? I'll take your sins and I'll cast them as far as to the east and the west, bury them in the deepest part of the ocean, and remember them no more. No more. No more for Israel. God's going to bless the nation of Israel, forgiveness of Israel. And then verse 13. In that he says, this is what he says, and now this is a closing statement. He's a new covenant. Who's that? The new covenant is the New Testament, Jesus. Notice that. He's what? He, Jesus, has made the first obsolete. What did he do? He forfeited the first, the Old Testament. It's incomplete. It's what? Incomplete? No, it's completed. By Jesus fulfilled. And now, what is becoming obsolete, is growing old, is ready to vanish away. Isn't that neat? It's going to vanish away. Jesus did what? He sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And what happened? 120 of them, including his mother Mary, got baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that was a new dispensation in the New Testament. Jesus, remember in John 13, 14, and 15, and 16, the disciples are coming to him and said, Lord, okay, Jesus begins to share with them, I'm going to leave, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to send the Paracletus, the Holy Spirit, the one that will come alongside to assist you. And they got grieved. They said, where are you going? They didn't understand it. He says, don't worry about it. When the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to lead you, guide you, teach you, and he's going to do everything for you. And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter went to the upper room with 120, all of a sudden, when the Holy Spirit descended and baptized every one of them, and it was the beginning of a new era. A new era. The Holy Spirit just began to baptize people. And power was given to Peter as he began to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only to Peter, but look at us today. Almost 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit still baptizing people with power, dunamis power, so that we can do the ministry. Actually, we can do the work of the ministry. We can witness, And we can have assurance in our hearts that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He paid with his own blood for all of my sins. He is my great atonement and your great atonement tonight for you. Father, we are so thankful tonight, Jesus, for your love, for your grace, for your mercies, for this great book of Hebrews, Lord God. Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you would lead us and guide us into all truth, Lord Jesus. Lord, that you would give us wisdom and knowledge, that you would touch us with your Holy Spirit, Father. And Lord, for those watching through the internet, studying the Word of God with us, touch them, Lord. And Father, for those that are sitting here in this sanctuary, Lord God, we pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know Jesus, that you would touch them through your Holy Spirit. If there's any one of you here tonight that doesn't know the Lord, the Bible says that in order for you to get to heaven, you have to be born again of the Holy Spirit. You have to come through regeneration. And the way you do that is that you admit that you have sinned against God, as the Holy Spirit shows you. Then you confess your sins to him, you repent, and then he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit and power. He writes your name in the book of life, and then he seals you with his Holy Spirit. He makes you a Christian, and if you die today, you would go to heaven. That's an assurance that he gives to you. If there's anybody here that would like to receive Jesus, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat, come up here to the front where I am right here by the staircase, and I'm going to pray with you. Father, we are so thankful for these that have come. I just thank you so much and praise and glorify your name. And those of you that have come, I want you to pray with me this prayer and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart, okay? Pray with me out loud. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus, please forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I confess to you that I have sinned against you. I ask you to cleanse me, wash me by your blood, and I receive you by faith as my Lord, my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to give you a little Bible. See that guy? Go right over there, you guys. Right over there. Cool. Nate. That's Nate. I love it.